I appreciate Luke starting out by leading us in prayers that resemble the songs of ascent that the people of Israel would sing as they went up to Jerusalem to worship. Reminded me of Isaiah chapter 2 that tells us in verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.'" I hope that that is exactly how you felt rising up this morning, getting in your vehicle, coming to this church building to assemble with the Lord's people, realizing what a blessing it is to have this opportunity, that together we are encouraging each other and saying, "Come, let's go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord. Let's learn from him. Let's learn God's will as we walk in his paths." So verse 5 of this chapter says, "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." And that's the invitation for the sermon this morning. That as we think about what the Lord has revealed to us, that we will encourage each other to come and walk in the light of the Lord. Again, I realize the opening slide is very light. And again, that is the intention. As we have started last week a two-part series on holiness, we will conclude that series this morning. The first part was about the holiness of God. The second part today is about the holiness of God's people. And the reason for the brightness is because that is meant to resemble the kind of vision that Isaiah and others had when they beheld the Lord in his holiness. Brightness so intense that all they could describe was impenetrable light. And what's amazing about this incredible quality of God is that it is a quality that he wants to share with us as his people. Both of these lessons come from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, where Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" We noted last week how two different times in this text, Peter calls his readers to be holy. That's his expectation for those who are called to be saints, for those who are Christians, is that we would be a holy people. And both times that Peter calls us to holiness in verses 15 and 16, he relates our holiness to the holiness of God. He says in verse 15, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And again in verse 16, "It is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So that's why last week we spent most of our time considering the holiness of God from Isaiah chapter 6, that incredible vision that Isaiah saw of the Lord high and lifted up. And we talked about how that is the essence of holiness, to be set apart, to be transcendent, to be above in a category that is altogether different than what is common, unclean, or ordinary. And in that respect, holiness is the word that describes the very godness of God. His love is holy. His righteousness is holy. His wisdom is holy. He alone is holy, 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 so far above anyone or anything in all creation. And when you begin to comprehend the magnitude of his holiness, then you begin to see what a staggering proposition it is that we might share in it. Could you imagine if God had said, "Be omnipotent as I am omnipotent"? "Be omniscient as I am omniscient"? We would recognize right away that that is impossible. That is beyond our reach. We never will be. And yet, he says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And somehow that is not impossible for his children. So what does he mean? Well, what I believe Peter is showing us in this text is that our holiness is perfected in the future, practiced in the present, and purchased in the past. So those are our three points this morning. How our holiness is perfected in the future, practiced in the present, and purchased in the past. So first, perfected in the future. Notice that before Peter gets to telling us anything about how we need to behave, or how we need to act, or how we need to conduct ourselves, the first thing that he tells us is how we need to think. In verse 13, he says, "Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That is such a rich verse. Preparing our minds for action is such an important part of the way that we live our lives. Ultimately, if we're not behaving as we ought to, if we're not acting as we ought to, it's because we're not thinking as we ought to. You know, most of the time, our problem is not simply that we don't know what to do. Our problem is not simply that we don't understand what's right and what's wrong, but there's some breakdown between our understanding and our doing it. We're not thinking enough. The information is not impacting our minds as it ought to. In Greek, this phrase, "gird up the loins of your mind," is present here in verse 13. And I really appreciate, in this case, the King James and the New King James for preserving that phrase literally. In the ESV, it says, "preparing your minds for action," but literally it's "gird up the loins of your mind." And it's very descriptive, because back in these days, both men and women wore long tunics and long robes, which, by the way, if that ever comes back in style, I'm going to be the first one to jump on board. I hate pants shopping more than anything. So, just so you know, I'm hoping that comes back. The downside, though, of tunics and robes is that while they're good for just like everyday activities, walking around in the marketplace, things like that, if you actually wanted to do something active, they would get in your way. And so what you would have to do is you would gather up the fabric of the robe and the tunic and you would tuck it into your belt, and so you would gird up your loins so you could actually move around and do stuff. And what Peter is telling us is that before we can be active in practicing holy conduct, we have to gird up the loins of our minds. We have to get rid of the encumbrance so that we can actually move and function the way that we ought to. And the way that we do that is by being sober-minded, by actually focusing on what matters and what's important and what lasts. And also by setting our hopes fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want you to know, I spent some time this week meditating on every word of verse 13, and I found that incredibly fulfilling. I would recommend that. Think about every word of that verse, particularly the second part of it. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in my meditations, the word that stood out to me as the most challenging word in that phrase is the word fully. Fully. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think a lot of times we're tempted to set our hope partially on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We try to divide our hope between what we can achieve for ourselves and what we can accomplish for ourselves and what we can receive by God's grace, perhaps. Or maybe we try to divide our hope between the things that we can accumulate for ourselves in this life and the things that are reserved for us in the life to come. And so we're tempted to hedge our bets a little bit. Try to have our cake and eat it too. Try to have the blessings of this life and the life to come. And it's that divided heart that keeps us from holiness. It's the and that's the problem. If I can seek fulfillment in this life and the life to come. And what Peter is describing is purity of heart. The key to holiness is wholeness. It's being wholly devoted to the Lord. And that's what Peter's talking about here. Set your heart on the one thing that truly matters. Set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on that. And what is it that will happen when Jesus comes back? What is it that is worth our heart's full attention? Well, we'll be made like him. That's it. That's what we want. That's the hope, is that when Jesus returns, that we, with all of our flaws, shortcomings, sin, that we will be redeemed and made perfect. That's the hope. Look at that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Here, John says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." I use this verse often because it means a lot to me. And it's encouraging to me because so many times we realize that we can't comprehend fully what the life to come will be like. But this is encouraging because we're in the same boat as the Apostle John. He says, right now, we're God's children. What we will be, I have no idea, but I know this, we'll be like Jesus. And that's enough. That's enough for me to set my hope fully on the grace that will be brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. When Jesus returns, our holiness will be perfected. At that point, we will be completely set apart from sin and from death and the things of this world. When Jesus returns, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. We'll be raised, we'll be changed, we'll meet him in the air, we'll inherit new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. When everything that is opposed to God passes away, we will be made fit for eternity with him. That's the perfection of holiness in the future. And so is your heart fully set on that? Is your hope fully set on that? And here's the point, that if our hope is fully set on holiness being perfected at Jesus' return, then that's going to change something about the way that we live in the present. Because holiness will be perfected in the future, it will also be practiced in the present by those in Christ. Just keep reading right here in 1 John chapter 3. He says in verse 2, we will be like him, we shall see him as he is. And then in verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. John's point is very emphatic here. He's saying, you cannot say that you have your hope set on being made like God in the future if you do not have your hope set on being made like God in the present. Heaven, the hope of heaven, is being in the presence of God where everything opposed to him is cast out. If that's your hope, then that will define the way you're living your life here and now. He says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Those whose holiness will be perfected in the future are those who practice it in the present. Now, realize, John isn't talking about us being perfect or sinless. That would contradict what he says in chapters 1 and 2 about how we need the blood of Jesus to cleanse us of our sins, and we need to be constantly confessing and repenting. What John is talking about is the sin that we're not repenting of. He's talking about the kind of mentality that just continues in sin, that's comfortable in sin, that allows sin to continue. And so, no, he's not saying that any of us will be perfect. But he is saying that we'll try. And the moment that we stop trying, the moment that we get comfortable with sin in our lives, is the moment we need to reevaluate how fully our hope is set on the grace that will be revealed to us. You know, Paul says something similar about holiness in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Again, Paul's point is very similar to John's point. He's saying if we have our hope set on holiness, then we will be devoted to holy living. We will be devoted to cleansing ourselves, purifying ourselves. Why? Because God has given us his Holy Spirit. And so if we are people who are being led by the Spirit, paths of holiness are the paths that we will be led to. And so I think it would be good for us to ask ourselves sometimes, am I really allowing God's Spirit to deliver me from sin in my life? Am I really cooperating with the Spirit? Am I really making changes? Am I really doing the things that I ought to be doing to purify myself as He is pure? Am I really trying to overcome the sin in my life? Is holiness really my heart's single greatest desire? Now, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll see how Peter makes this point also. Because we hope for our holiness to be perfected in the future, it will also be something that is practiced in the present. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And I want you to see here that as Peter talks about how holiness is practiced in the present, the word for that is obedience. And that's a word that a lot of people just don't like. You know, it just really seems to kind of cramp our style that we have to do something that we don't want to do. Obedience is not something that we tend to like the idea of very much. But here's the point that Peter's making. If God is your Father, then that is exactly the relationship that you'll have with Him. You will submit your will to His will. You will obey Him, and it's in that relationship, it's through that relationship that your behavior becomes changed and you begin to resemble God Himself. And when you understand this concept, you start seeing it everywhere in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. It's because of the promises in the future. It's because of our hope for the grace that will be revealed to us. It's because we believe that when Jesus comes back, that our holiness will be made perfect, that we will be pursuing it here and now. See? Titus talks about how the grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. But I want you to see the way Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Again, we see this kind of logic here. Because of the promises of God, because of the hope for the future, because our hearts are fully set on that being revealed to us, we will be pursuing it in the present. We are actually becoming partakers of the divine nature as we obey our Heavenly Father. And the way that Peter talks about all of this is as an escape. You see that at the end of verse 4? He says, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Peter sees this world as a place that has been ruined by sinful desire. And all around us, we can see the effects of sin. We see pain, we see sadness, we see people hurting each other. Peter says, God has given you a way to rise above all that. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he compares our salvation to Noah and the flood. Just like Noah in the ark rose above the corruption of the world, so we rise above the corruption that's in this place. God has given us a means of escape. He's calling us to his own glory and excellence. Holiness is an upward call. As we are drawn closer to God, we're drawn higher. We're being lifted up out of the pain and sadness and sickness and dying. We're being rescued from sin and its curse. And that is a salvation, that is a rescue that we begin to experience here and now as we practice holiness in the present. But there's one part of this picture that we have to include, or else none of the rest of it would make sense. The only reason why we can have any expectation for holiness to be perfected in the future, or really even any capability to practice it in the present, is because our holiness was purchased in the past. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 one more time. And see how he describes this idea in verses 18 to 21. In verse 18, he goes on to say this, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I think that this is really the summary of this whole passage. That holiness is perfected in the future by those who practice it in the present because it was purchased in the past. You will do what you do here and now because of what you believe about the future and the past. If you believe that Jesus is coming back to perfect your holiness, to raise you up to glory with him, it will define the way that you live here and now. And if you look back and see the price that was paid in order to make that possible, it will define the way you live here and now. The present is determined by what we believe about the future and the past. And if we really believe that the Son of God died for our sins, that belief will change us. It's been said that the gospel is this, that you were so wicked that the Son of God had to die for you. And yet you were so loved that the Son of God was willing to die for you. I think if we just thought about that more, if we let that sink into our hearts, it would prepare our minds for action. I was so far gone. I was so wicked. I was so broken. Nothing less than the Son of God's death could save me. And yet, the Son of God left the glories of heaven, came down to this earth, died on a cross because that's exactly what he wanted to do, was to save me, was to redeem me, was to change me and make me a child of God. Peter says in verse 18, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. In other words, generations of people have come and gone. Generations of people have come and gone in your family before you, in the world before you, who have been devoted to worthless things, to temporary things. But you have been purchased with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. There's a very famous book called Les Mis. I haven't read it yet, although I got a copy for Father's Day this morning, so I intend to. But I have seen the PBS Masterpiece 6-part series. And it's an incredible story set in 19th century France. And at the beginning of the story, you're introduced to this character named Jean Valjean. And Jean Valjean is a newly released prisoner. He's done 19 years time for stealing a loaf of bread. And when he gets out, he has nowhere to stay. So he ends up staying the night with a Catholic bishop. But during the night, he steals the bishop's silverware and he runs off. And he ends up getting arrested, and the police bring him back to the bishop. And when they bring him back, the bishop says, "Oh, thank you so much for bringing him back to me." And he looks at Jean Valjean and he says, I'm so glad to see you. You forgot to take the candlesticks, didn't you?" And everybody kind of just looks around with puzzled expressions, and there's some silver candlesticks on the mantle. And the bishop says, "Didn't he tell you I said he could have the silverware?" And then the bishop takes the silver candlesticks and he gives them to Jean Valjean and he says, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you don't belong to evil anymore. You belong to good. I've bought your soul with that silverware and these candlesticks. You belong to God now." Instead of judgment, he receives grace. And from that point on, Valjean is increasingly determined to live a life worthy of the grace that he's received. He's not perfect, but he's changed, and he can't shake that. He begins to make radical sacrifices for others. And that's a demonstration of the way holiness works. Our holiness was purchased with much more than silverware or candlesticks. We were not ransomed with the perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. And if the grace of candlesticks and silverware is enough to change someone's life, surely the grace of the blood of Christ is. When we see what Christ has done for us on the cross, when we really appreciate the grace that was shown to us despite the judgment that we deserved, then we'll understand what it means that he purchased our souls. We become changed people, increasingly determined to live a life worthy of the grace that we've received. Because we belong to God now. And that really is what holiness is all about. It's about belonging to God. It's about being owned by Him. It's about being totally set apart for His service. Holiness is not just about morality. You can be a moral person without being a holy person, but you can't be a holy person without being a moral person. See? Holiness is about a relationship with God. It's about the upward call of our love for Him. When we see how our holiness has been purchased in the past, it'll lead us to practice it in the present until it is perfected in the future. I think that's the point in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14, the writer, whoever he might be, is talking about the effect of the Lord's sacrifice. And he says in verse 13, "If the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, the people of Israel were being sanctified by the blood of bulls and goats. God was forgiving them, but they couldn't have understood why. And somebody who was very conscientious would have asked the question, how does the death of an unwilling animal atone for sin? How does its blood really change anything? They just had to accept God's promise on faith. But now, when we see the true sacrifice, when we see the death of God's Son for us, willingly offering himself without blemish, now that's compelling. That's enough to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. When you understand his sacrifice, you understand why you can't go on living the way you lived before. You've been purchased. You belong to God now. And that is exactly what Jesus hoped to accomplish by coming to earth. John 17 is a tremendous chapter where we actually get a glimpse of Jesus' own private prayer life. So many times we read about him withdrawing to the mountain and praying all night, and very little is actually told to us about what he prayed. But John 17, we're blessed with a chapter of the kinds of things he prayed about. And look at what he says in verses 15 to 20. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, the thing to understand is that the words sanctify in verse 17, consecrate, and sanctified in verse 19 are all the same Greek word. It's the same word that means holiness. And so look at what Jesus is praying. Jesus is praying, for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified. I make myself holy so that they also may be holy. What does that mean? How does Jesus sanctify or consecrate himself? He didn't have any sins that he needed to be cleansed of. He was without spot. He was without blemish. No, he dedicated himself entirely to God's will. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In the garden, he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. Why did he do that? He sanctified himself to sanctify us. He dedicated himself to God's will so that you and I would become dedicated to God's will too. He made himself holy so we would be holy. And when we understand the price that was paid for our holiness in the past, it will lead us to practice it in the present with an eager expectation for it to be perfected in the future. That's the lesson this morning. The all-important question for you is to ask, are you washed in the blood? Have you received the grace that you can set your hope fully on from this point forward? If you are outside of Jesus, you have the opportunity to come to him in faith, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and to begin living a life, walking in the light that only grows brighter and brighter. If you have some kind of spiritual struggle or prayer request, you can let that be known as well. If we can help you in some way, you're invited to come to the front while we stand and sing.